what he said on television. That was his first answer. God willed that it be so.
He ever looked at commercial for
it. All right, Charles Hodge, the punchline, and we're through. The reason I saved Hodge for last is because I can't think of a better summary of my view than Hodge. That is really good stuff, and with very minor changes, I think it's a good summary of the whole history. 49, proper office of reason in matters of religion. Christianity, in repudiating rationalism in all its forms, Christians do not reject the service of reason in the matter of religion. Number one, in the first place, reason is necessarily presupposed in every revelation. Revelation is the communication of truth to the mind, but the communication of truth presupposes the capacity to receive it. You can't communicate truth to a mind if a mind can't recognize truth. So even revelation presupposes reason. How so? Five lines up. Knowledge is essential to faith. In believing, we affirm the truth of the proposition believed. But we can affirm nothing of that of which we know nothing. The first and indispensable office of reason, therefore, in matters of faith, is the cognition or intelligent apprehension of the truth proposed for our reception. If your mind couldn't understand the revelation, it could not receive it as a revelation. Next page, 50. About six lines above B there. We cannot rationally believe that a thing is without knowing how or why it is. It is enough for the true dignity of man as rational creature that he is not called upon by his Creator to believe without knowledge, to receive as true propositions which convey no meaning to the mind. That would be irrational to suppose that a rational God calls upon a rational creature to believe something he can't rationally understand. Just inherent in the whole process of that not be true. B, reason must judge the credibility. So first of all, reason must judge the intelligibility of the revelation. Then secondly, reason must judge its credibility. In the second place, it is the prerogative of reason to judge the credibility of a revelation. Top of 51. The impossible cannot be believed. While this is true and plain, it is no less true that the impossible is incredible and therefore cannot be an object of faith. Christians concede to reason the judicium contradictionis, that is, the prerogative of deciding whether a thing is possible or impossible. If it is seen to be impossible, no authority and no amount or kind of evidence can impose the obligation to receive it as true. Impossible cannot be true. But reason, in pronouncing a thing impossible, must act rationally and not capriciously. What is impossible? Here are some examples. It's impossible which involves a contradiction. Two, it's impossible God should do, approve, or command what is morally wrong. Three, it is impossible that he should require us to believe what contradicts any of the laws of belief which he has impressed upon our nature. Four, it's impossible that one truth should contradict another. Next page, end of that first paragraph. He can no more require us to believe what is absurd than he can require us to do what is wrong. Proof of this prerogative of reason, four lines down. But it is a contradiction to say that the mind can affirm that to be true, which it sees cannot possibly be true. This would be to affirm and deny, to believe and disbelieve at the same time. From the very constitution of our nature, therefore, we are forbidden to believe the impossible. Just before number two, four lines up. As it is impossible that God should contradict himself, so it is impossible that he should, by an external revelation, declare to be true, which by the laws of our own nature, he has rendered it impossible that we could believe. If God put the law of non-contradiction in our nature, it's impossible he can reveal that something is contradictory but true. Two, this prerogative of reason is constantly recognized in Scripture. The prophets called upon the people to reject the doctrines of the heathen because they could not be true. 3, the ultimate ground of faith and knowledge is confidence in God. We can neither believe nor know anything unless we confide in those laws of belief which God has implanted in our nature. If we can be required to believe what contradicts those laws, then the foundations are broken up. All distinction between truth and falsehood, between right and wrong, would disappear. End of that paragraph. We are to try the spirits, but how can we try them without a standard? And what other standard can there be except the laws of our own nature and the authenticated revelations of God? See, reason must judge the evidence of a revelation. In the third place, reason must judge the evidence by which a revelation is supported. You don't believe any Tom, Dick, and Harry, or any Muhammad, Buddha, Baha'u'llah. That as, number one, that as faith involves assent, and assent is conviction produced by evidence, it follows that faith without evidence is either irrational or impossible. The end of number two, 3 lines up. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, for example, is sustained by evidence, historical and moral and spiritual, so abundant that our Lord says of those who rejected, the wrath of God abides on them. 3, evidence must not only be appropriate, but must be adequate. That is, such as to command assent in every well-constituted mind to which it is presented. 1, from the nature of faith, which is not blind, irrational assent, but an intelligent reception of truth on adequate grounds. Carnell defined truth as faith as the whole soul trust in the sufficiency of the evidence. 2, Scripture never demands faith except on grounds of adequate evidence. If I had not done among them, says our Lord, the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. Clearly recognizing the principle that faith cannot be required without evidence. Next page, 3. The Bible regards unbelief as a sin, and a great sin for which men will be condemned at the bar of God. This presumes that unbelief cannot arise from the want of appropriate and adequate evidence. 4, down the page. Another evidence that Scripture recognizes the necessity of evidence in order to faith and the right of those to whom a revelation is addressed to judge the evidence is found in the frequent command to consider, to examine, to try the spirits, that is, those who claim to be the organs of the Spirit of God. Because if you didn't use your reason, you'd believe in a whole lot of contradictory revelations. Christians, therefore, top of the next page, concede to reason all the prerogatives it can rightfully claim. God requires nothing irrational of his rational creatures. He does not require faith without knowledge, or faith in the impossible, or faith without evidence. Christianity is equally opposed to superstition on the one hand and rationalism on the other hand. Page 56. Philosophy and theology occupy common ground. Now, here's his reconciliation of the two spheres of faith and reason. How do they interact? What weight do you give to which one? Under what circumstances? 1. Philosophy and theology occupy common ground. Both assume to teach what is true concerning God, man, and the world, and the relation in which God stands to his creatures. So he would have two circles overlapping. While their objects are so far identical, both striving to attain a knowledge of the same truth, their methods are essentially different. Philosophy seeks to attain knowledge by speculation and induction, or by the exercise of our own intellectual faculties. Theology relies on authority. 3, both these methods are legitimate. Christians do not deny that our senses and reason are reliable informants, that they enable us to arrive at certainty as to what lies within their sphere. God is the author of our nature and the maker of heaven and earth. Therefore, nothing which the laws of our nature or the facts of the external world prove to be true can contradict the teaching of God's word. Neither can the scriptures contradict the truths of philosophy or science. Well, that leads to the problem. Why are there apparent contradictions between the two? 5, As these two great sources of knowledge must be consistent in their valid teaching, it is the duty of all parties to endeavor to exhibit that consistency. First obligation is philosophers should not ignore the teachings of the Bible, and theologians should not ignore the teachings of science. Much less should either class needlessly come into collision with the other. It is unreasonable and irreligious for philosophers to adopt and promulgate theories inconsistent with the facts of the Bible, when those theories are sustained only by plausible evidence. On the other hand, two lines down, it is unwise for theologians to insist on an interpretation of Scripture which brings it into collision with the facts of science. Both of these mistakes are often made. The Bible, for example, teaches the unity of the existing races of men. So it's unreasonable for anthropologists to summarize it, to come up and say, there's a polygenetic origin of man. Page 57, eight lines down. On the other hand, it is unwise in theology to array themselves needlessly against the teaching of science. Romanists and Protestants vainly resist the adoption of the Copernican theory of our solar system. They interpret the Bible in a sense contrary to that theory, to their own embarrassment. Then the authority of facts. Six, about five lines down. He says, facts do not admit of denial. They are determined by the wisdom and will of God. To deny facts is to deny what God affirms to be true. This the Bible cannot do. It cannot contradict God. The theologian, therefore, acknowledges that the Scripture must be interpreted in accordance with established facts. He has a right, however, to demand that those facts should be verified beyond suit the constantly changing representations of scientific men in matters of faith. And that lamentable thing has happened. Next page, 68. The facts of light, electricity, magnetism are permanent. The theories concerning them are changing. Three lines up from the bottom of that paragraph. Scientific men are disposed to demand for their theories the authority due only to established facts, and that's wrong. On the other hand, the authority of the Bible is higher than that of philosophy. Philosophy, in its widest sense, being the conclusion of human intelligence as to what is true, and the Bible being the declaration of God as to what is true. It is plain that where the two contradict each other, philosophy must yield to revelation. Man must yield to God. It has been admitted that revelation cannot contradict facts, that the Bible must be interpreted in accordance with what God has clearly made known in the constitution of our nature and the outward world. But the great body of what passes for philosophy or science is merely human speculation. So true. And then down about 12 lines up from the bottom, the answer to that question is that these systems of philosophy are so many forms of human speculation, and consequently that so far as these speculations agree with the Bible, they're true. And so far as they differ from it, they're false. Next page, he talks about indisputable condition of salvation through the gospel and a couple of illustrations, and then he goes down just before 7 on the bottom of page 69, about 7 lines up. He says, it is admitted that theologians are not infallible in the interpretation of Scripture. It may therefore happen in the future, as it has in the past, that interpretations of the Bible, long confidently received, must be modified or abandoned to bring revelation into harmony with what God teaches in his works. Office of the sense, says, in matters of faith. This is going to be a surprise to you, maybe. Hodge defends not only first principles in the intellectual realm, but first principles in the sensible realm, and he says your senses cannot be deceiving you. And if you accept that the senses are deceiving you, you have undermined even the authority of Scripture. Page 60, first full paragraph. Protestants maintain the validity of that testimony in the following grounds. Confidence in the well-authenticated testimony of our senses is one of those laws of belief which God has impressed upon our nature. God gave us the senses, and the implication of God giving them to us is that they are trustworthy. Two, confidence in our senses is therefore one form of confidence in God. If you don't trust your senses, you're not trusting God. Three, all grounds of certainty in matters either of faith or knowledge is destroyed if confidence in the laws of our nature be abandoned. Nothing is then possible but absolute skepticism. you throw out your senses like Gordon Clark did, and you're going to end in absolute skepticism. You won't know whether you exist, whether a train is coming, whether you should pick up your Bible and read it, or when you pick up that book, it is your Bible. Four, all external supernatural revelation is addressed to the senses. Those who heard Christ had to trust their sense of hearing. Those who read the Bible have to trust their sense of sight. Those who receive the testimony of the church receive it through their senses. It is suicidal, therefore, in the Romanists to say that the senses are not to be trusted in matters of faith. He uses this argument against transubstantiation. If you can trust your senses, the Roman Catholic belief in transubstantiation is irrational, because it says your senses are telling you that's really just a wafer, that's really just bread. But by faith, you're supposed to believe that the body of Christ really replaced that, and that's just the accidents, and the substance is now the body of Christ. He said that's irrational. And this argument was used by Protestants against Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation. Your view, God gave us the senses, they're reliable. Your view is contrary to the reliability of the senses. Last paragraph. All the arguments derived from the false judgments of men, when misled by the senses, are answered by the simple statement of the proposition that the senses are to be trusted only within their legitimate sphere. The eye may indeed deceive us when the conditions of correct vision are not present, but this does not prove that it's not to be trusted within its appropriate limits. That's about as close to my view, Aquinas' view of faith and reason, and this statement would summarize my view as well as anything that we've touched on so far. All right, any loose ends hanging? Any questions? Time period, 1900, the turn of the century. The old Princetonians, Warfield, Hodge.
Okay, you should be wrong when you said, if it seemed to be impossible, no authority, no amount, what kind of evidence can support the obligation to receive it as true? Don't you think he's being a little bit loose with his language? If it seemed impossible, right, that you should think it is really impossible. Because, for example, to Muslims, it is absolutely impossible that an infinite God should even be able to become a father.
Are you saying S-E-E-N or M?
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, sometimes you can still argue that.
Yeah, I think
a human person can think it's impossible and yet not.
If he says seen, and I think he does, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
Then I don't have any objection to it. That's a common use of that word.
That's right.
On the basis of Hodges, he said all revelation comes to the five senses. The day when you were arguing against the mystics, you drew the two circles.
Mm-hmm.
I have in my diagram before that the third circle is that balance. Do you agree with that? The God, the revelation which we receive from God, we receive through our body.
Yeah, that's this is a good argument against the mystics.
So in other words, the complete diagram would be three circles.
Sure.
Spirit, soul, body,
and senses. And the God doesn't bypass senses either and the way to the mind if it's something that can only be known through the sensible world.
I have one other question. I'm still, having read Mantel for the first time, having heard his reputation before, knowing that basically he follows in the tradition of Hodge. Am I correct? Or Hodge was Princetonian, wasn't that Westminster offshoot off of the...
No, that's the fallacy right there. That's probably what's causing your problem.
Okay.
He follows in the theological tradition of Hodge, namely that they were Calvinists, but he does not follow in the apologetic tradition of Hodge.
I know that, but I'm just talking, I'm talking more organizationally. He comes down the same... If you follow
Westminster broke off from Princeton,
yes.
And that is the reason for Princeton, is the old Princeton, went liberal.
I mean, I know people that gravitated that direction, and, you know, they were not candidates for committal. I mean, they were reasonably lucid, sharp people. And is the reason that they bought all the rest of this because they were, in your opinion, because they're so concerned to maintain sovereignty as the absolute...
There's no one simple answer, but it's a combination of... They were post-Kantians. They were trained. The America is the child of Europe. The Reformed Church here is the child of the Reformed Church in Holland. The Mecca is the Free University in Amsterdam. Dewey Weerd, who happened to be a Kantian, was teaching there. That's where their people were trained, because they're coming from that whole school. in that whole school, the Dewey-Viridian, presuppositional Kantian, then influenced the teachers here, were trained under them, and the teachers here then went in that direction, whereas the old Princetonians in America followed the common sense realism tradition of Scott, of Thomas Reed. And so that's a wholly different tradition. As long as they're following the common sense tradition out of Scotland, the Presbyterians, it was a good apologetic, Warfield, Hodge, and Machen. As soon as the European influence, like the Van Til's who were trained there, came over here and were injected in the scene, then they were bringing a whole new philosophical tradition. It was the continental Kantian tradition rather than the Scottish realist tradition.
It was an infection more than an evolution.
Yeah. Well, as I said, you mean the subdivision ones? Well, certainly the top, Reason and Revelation, overlapping circles. Then on the bottom, I think it depends on whether you're talking epistemologically or ontologically. Ontologically, of course, Revelation has precedence over Reason. Epistemologically, Reason has precedence over Revelation. Now, one other thing, I don't have a chart to give you right now, but maybe we could think of one. One other thing we haven't treated enough that I want to emphasize on you to treat is the different views of depravity and how they relate to these views of faith and reason. And I think one category is those who virtually erase the image of God, those who efface it, and then the question is, if it's erased, then of course it's all revelation from the top down. If it's effaced, then you have to say, well, what sense is reason used? And there, I think you have to distinguish between reason being able to prove anything about God, that would be the classical tradition, and reason being able to at least receive and judge the revelation from God. That would be what Hodge is saying here as well. So you might want to think in terms of a depravity model, how it fits these various views too, because it fits in there. One thing fits with the other, and if you don't fit them all together, something's inconsistent. So your view of depravity, your view of sovereignty, your view of free will all be consistently related to your view of faith and reason.